We're back in 1 Peter today, so if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, or you can look around in the pews. We have some pew Bibles. Let's do this. Let me read the passage. We could probably turn the volume down on the... I don't know how it is up there, but thanks. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the passage, and I'll kind of give you the context of it, and we'll jump into this... controversial topic here. We're going to do the first seven verses of 1 Peter 3. Peter says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." All right, so, popular topic. Let me give you the context. If you've been with us, he started back in chapter 2 telling the whole church to submit to the governing authorities where you exist. So the church's general operating procedure is to submit to the authorities, even if they are corrupt and wicked. The authorities in Peter's day, well, you might know the guy's name. His name was Nero. And no matter how bad you think your president is, I don't think he was Nero. Or is Nero. So that's the context the church is to live in. Next, he talks to slaves, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, talking about Christian slaves submitting to their masters. And if you're here for the first time going, wait, what's that? Is he advocating slavery? No. You can go back and listen to the sermon. I can't explain it all again. But the context of chapter 3 is submission. And he gets to the topic of wives. And I don't know if this is a first time for you in church and you're like, what? What's going on here? How old is this book? Well, it's old. But old doesn't mean bad. Ask some people around you. So Peter is giving us instructions or giving instructions to wives as to how to operate in the marriage situation with an eye to wives who have husbands who are not Christians, who are not followers of Christ. That's not all he's addressing, but Peter has his eye on that. And one more context thing before we go verse by verse here. The big deal of the book of 1 Peter is, how does the church be a witness for Jesus in its generation, especially in times of suffering and persecution, which his people, his audience, was suffering persecution. So when he talks to wives, he still has his eye on how can every part of the church, every person who's a follower of Christ, keep focused on helping others come to know the love of Jesus, because that matters more than anything in the world. If the Bible's right, if the gospel's right, if Jesus is the only way to God, and the Bible absolutely claims that, John 14:6, there's no other way around it. If that is all true, then there is nothing more important in this life than finding Christ, than finding forgiveness in Christ and eternal life in Him. And so as Peter talks about how to have a Christian marriage, he's got an eye to the mission of Christ at the same time. Now, you'll notice he spends 6 verses instructing wives and 1 verse instructing husbands. How does that make sense? I mean, wives, you know that doesn't make sense. You know it should be the other way around. Well, just so you understand, God understands men and women as well as we do. If you go to Ephesians 5, which we will in a little bit, he spends the majority of Ephesians 5, the instructions to husbands and wives, on husbands. So fear not. It's not as if God is unconcerned about the husband's role. In fact, we're going to get to that. This week is part one of men and women, or husbands and wives. Next week, we'll do part two. And if you're single, not married yet, even if you're 10, listen to this. Every part of the Bible is profitable, even if it's not addressing your phase of life. Listen to this. When's the best time to learn about marriage? Not after you're already married, but before you're married. You're like, but I'm 10. Still, think how well you'll be prepared when you finally get married. Okay, so let's start. Verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. This is the key command in this section. So the first question that comes up is, or the first statement let me make is, he says, wives, submit to all men. No, he says, wives, submit to your own husband. Okay, what does submission look like? Submission sounds like a bad thing. I watch UFC. When somebody gets submitted, they lose. How does submission work in the context of a relationship between a husband and wife in a Christian setting? Let me give you 4 points to keep in mind. Number one, these are background points that we need to keep in mind. Number one is, women and men are equal. This point needs to be made from the outset, and you'll see why in a minute. But let me read a verse from Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Paul says in Galatians, I'll do a couple verses before that. So in Christ you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's a key point that Paul is making. What the gospel does is it takes all of those human distinctions that we tend to make. Oh, well, you're Jewish, I'm Gentile. Oh, well, you're Mexican, I'm German. Oh, well, you're black, I'm white. You're a woman, I'm a man. All of those distinctions that humans tend to make, in the gospel obliterates them. In terms of salvation, nobody is on higher footing or lower footing with Jesus. Jesus doesn't care what color you are. Jesus doesn't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or male or female. We are all equal. Equal in terms of equally fully human, equal before God's eyes, equal access to the gospel and salvation in Christ. So that's point number one. Men and women are equal. I'll come back to the question that you would naturally have about submission in a second. Point number two, God places the husband as the head in marriage. Okay? How does this work? Let me read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read a couple verses to kind of show you the theological background to why the husband is considered the head or the leader in the marriage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, or verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." It doesn't mean the head of every woman is men. He's talking about husbands and wives here. So what Paul does is gives us a breakdown that looks like this. The wife submits to her husband. The husband submits to Christ. And Christ is submitted to the Father. I should have put the Father, but that's the way Paul words it. That's what he means. So there is a hierarchy of headship in biblical teaching. I'll come back to this idea in a second. So point number one is, women and men are equal, Galatians 3:28. Point number two is, God placed the husband as the head in the marriage. What does that mean? We'll unpack it in a second. Number three, husbands The husband lovingly leads. The husband lovingly leads. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. If you go back to the Genesis account, the creation accounts, the wife was made as a helper for the husband. Priority is given to Adam in that context. Doesn't mean he's better. It means he is placed in a particular role. In the creation ordinances, the wife is to come along and assist. This means that while a husband has the final responsibility in the marriage to make the final decisions, to establish a godly household, to set the tone, the culture, the DNA of his family, it doesn't mean he does it autocratically or unilaterally. You don't get that right, husbands. You don't get to be the king of your castle in that respect. You don't come in, burst through the door, drop your paycheck down, and say, job done, get me my beer and my TV. It's not the way it works. The husband is to lovingly lead. Next week, we'll pick on husbands. Next week, guys, good week to miss if you want. We'll spend most of our time in Ephesians because Paul spends most of his time on the husband's responsibility. But the husband is to lovingly lead. That means the marriage relationship is a team relationship. The guy is not the emperor who just makes decisions and then hands them down to his wife. You work as a team because Genesis says you become one in marriage. You become one. And so in our marriage situation, my wife is a very submissive wife. She's a strong personality. If you know her, she doesn't hold back sharing her opinion. But in the marriage context, she's very submissive in an honorable, noble way. It doesn't mean we don't discuss things. In fact, we do discuss things. We discuss everything. And if my wife ever says to me, I don't agree with this direction you want to go, this decision you're making, I tremble. I do. Not because I'm scared of my wife, but because I know God has placed us together, and if my other half disagrees with the decision, I got a problem. Most of the time, I got a problem. Now, sometimes at the end of that, my wife, I don't know if she's ever said, I disagree with the decision you're making, the direction you're going. I was actually going to have Suzanne share this morning. We were going to stand up here because I would much rather she teach wives to submit than me teach wives to submit. But we got back from Costa Rica really early Thursday morning, and both of us came down with something. I don't know what it was. Not to be indelicate, but most of my sermon was prepared in the bathroom. And my poor wife was just really sick yesterday, so I didn't want to have her up here this morning. But you can talk to her. I would love nothing more than for you to get her perspective, because I think she's tougher than I am when it comes to this approach. But like I'm saying, what happens in the marriage situation is not the man is a rock and the wife kind of trails behind him. It is an interdependence. I recognize that God gives my wife wisdom for me. Just like the body relationship in church, I realize that God may give you some exhortation, or just from your own wisdom, you may have some exhortation for me that I need to hear. So it's the same thing in our marriage relationship. So when my wife disagrees, I can't think of a time where she said, I don't think we should do this, and I went ahead anyway. What she usually says if she initially disagrees is, I'll leave it to you because you have to make the final decision. She prays for me. She recognizes that I have to hear from God. I have to be submitted to Christ. And she's willing to trust in that situation because, and this is key, she recognizes that in submitting to her husband, she's really submitting to Christ above me. And that's the key. Ladies, that's going to really help you to recognize that your husband, and this leads to the fourth point, the husband doesn't have the easier role. It would be easy to think all we're talking about is submission at this point. And like I said, next week we'll talk about the man's role, the man's job to love his wife as Christ loved the church. I don't think that's an easier role. And my wife will say this because she says, look, I like the fact that at the end of the day, you're responsible. She likes that. And she truly sees it that way. She prays for me. We discuss everything. But she relishes, flourishes in the fact that at the end of the day, the burden is on me. And a husband and a father carry a burden to lead their homes well. It's sort of like a semi-truck. It's a flatbed semi-truck. They ride better when they're carrying a load. They ride better when they're loaded down because that's their job. That's an overall snapshot of the Christian marriage. It may be totally foreign to what you've heard, but this is what the Scripture's teaching. If you say, Lance, I don't like that or I don't agree with that, it's not me. I'm just passing on the message. You'll have to wrestle with God about this. And look, we all wrestle with God about something in the gospel. Gospel rubs us, as Tim Keller is famous for saying, the gospel rubs every one of us wrong at some point. The gospel cuts against us in different ways, at different points. Okay, so those are the four points. Women and men are equal. God placed the husband as the head. The husband lovingly leads. The husband does not have the easier role. We'll talk more about that next week. So the question that comes up for me then is, does not submission equal inferiority? I mean, if God is telling wives to submit to husbands, doesn't that mean wives are inferior to their husbands? No. Okay, it's big word time. Let me put this up and I'll explain it. There's two kinds of submission here. There's economic submission and there's ontological submission. Don't you glaze over yet. Stay with me. I know ontological, especially. I know that's a big word, but so is constituent, you know, that street out there. That's a big word too. So economic, let's start with economic. Economic, we think of money, but the Greek word oikos is the word for household. Oikos referred to a household, and in ancient times you had your servants, you had distant or close and distant family relatives. You'd have 20, 30, 40 people who were part of a household. So oikos means household. Economic, in that sense, means the practical outworking. Okay? Next is ontological. In philosophy, ontology is the study of being. And it comes from the Greek word ontos, which means, ironically, being. Okay? So what the Bible is teaching is that wives are economically submitting to their husbands, but not ontologically inferior. Get the difference? Well, let me explain by some illustrations. This will make more sense of it. So first, most people who are in a work situation have a boss, unless you are the boss. But even if you are the boss now, you may have had a boss in the past. You can submit to your boss, because you have to. But that doesn't make you inferior to your boss. You're not a lesser human being or less valuable because your boss is over you. That's an economic submission or economic subordination, not an ontological one. Just because you work for somebody doesn't make them a better being than you are. Same thing is true. You can have a project at work where you have one person who leads a team on this project. Maybe she's done more research or has more experience in the area, and she leads the team, but that doesn't make her ontologically superior to everybody else, even though in terms of economics, in terms of practical outworking, she's the lead, and the team submits to her. The church is to submit to its leaders, but that doesn't make the leaders better beings or more valuable beings than the church members. And finally, probably the ultimate example, and this is really key. This is where cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses don't get it. Jesus submitted to the Father. Remember Jesus said in the book of John, Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Well, how can the Father be greater than Jesus if they're both God? Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on your door and tell you, see, look, he said God is greater than him. He can't be equal with God. Not the case at all. Go back to John chapter 5 where Jesus makes it clear that he and the Father are equal. In fact, the Jews wanted to stone him to death for making that exact claim. But the point is that Jesus submitted economically. In theology, they call it economic subordination, economic submission. Jesus, in terms of the practical outworking of God's plan of salvation, submitted himself to the Father. Ontologically, they're equal. Jesus, as the Trinity, every member of the Trinity is God from all eternity past. Jesus cannot be anything other than or less than God. Jesus has been God from eternity past, and so in that sense, he and the Father are equal beings because they're both divine. Make sense? Tracking with me? So Jesus economically subordinated himself or submitted himself to the Father, but ontologically they're the same. So that in a situation, in the marriage situation, submission does not equal inferiority just because the wife submits to her husband. Okay. Now, let's move on to the second half of this verse. He says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. This is, like I said, Peter still has an eye on winning people to Christ, winning people to the faith. And Peter recognizes, because in ancient Rome, the husband was the paterfamilias. If you ever saw Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, you remember George Clooney saying that. I'm the paterfamilias. The husband was the ruler of his house, and everybody in the house was expected to take the same religion, to worship the same gods as the husband. Peter recognizes then that you'll have wives who've been exposed to the gospel. They become followers of Jesus. Now, what do they do in their household? Because their husband will expect them to still worship the Roman gods. And he says, look, he said, the key to winning your husband to Jesus is this, living the life. Look what he says. He uses this phrase, one without words, that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Look, the focus here, it doesn't mean that the wife, and the same thing applies to a husband who's a follower of Christ, who has a wife who doesn't know Jesus. The same thing is true. In an intimate relationship like marriage, your life is going to be scrutinized. Your spouse knows more about you than anybody else. You may be able to fool us. You may be able to fool people at work. You may be a major hypocrite. And we don't know because we just see you here with a big Bible on Sunday and a big smile. But your spouse knows. And so Peter's not saying never share the gospel, never talk about Jesus to your husband. What he's saying is focus on your actions because your actions will speak louder than words. And that's true. I mean, you know that's true in general. Like, look, if I want to find out how to have good abs, obviously I don't. But if I were interested in finding out how to have good abs, I'm going to go to somebody who has good abs. Because I figure they did it. They know. We had this guy at our first church that we were involved in. Just a cool dude. He was one of the ushers. I think he was a head usher, and he was just built like this bodybuilder guy. And we had three worship services, and a lot of us were there serving for all of them. So between services one day, a bunch of us, like the worship team and some of the ushers were hanging out, and he would bring all this healthy food. He brought these bran muffins one day. And you know bran muffins are just awful. And he's eating these bran muffins, and he was a quiet guy, and he goes, anybody want a bran muffin? And we're like, no, dude, of course we don't. And he goes, he was just so mild-mannered, he goes, make you strong as an ox, And we all look at each other, we're like, yeah, I'll get one of those. Let me get one. Why? Because he can sell it. But if he was this skinny 120-pound dude who couldn't lift up a pencil with one hand, and he says, hey, eat what I'm eating, it makes you strong as an ox, you say, I don't think so, brother. It's not working for you. So that's Peter's focus, that your life, and that can be a hard situation, your life in that marriage situation is going to speak louder than your words. Doesn't mean you never talk. Doesn't mean you never speak of Christ. You should always be praying for an opportunity. But it means that you focus on your on the inner person, who you are. Okay, now let's read verses 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles. I say amen to that. Sorry, for those listening online, I'm shaved. And wearing gold, jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner person, or your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. Peter's speaking in sharp contrast, so the question is he really saying no makeup, no hairdos, no jewelry? Ladies? Really? Is that what he's saying? He's speaking in sharp contrast. Again, his focus is still on your life. Your life is the key. Your actions are the key. Let me put your hearts at rest. Peter is not saying don't wear makeup. Peter is not saying don't go get your hair did. Peter is not saying don't make yourself look nice. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking in sharp contrast. He's saying don't make your focus outward beauty. Make your focus inward beauty. But that doesn't mean to ignore outward beauty either. It's very clear. You'll see another passage in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, says similar things and for similar purposes. What is more precious to God is not your hairdo, not that you got Brazilian blowout, not that you just bought a new dress, or some, I wish I knew brand names, but I guess that makes me not gay. That you have this elaborate wardrobe and every kind of makeup. That is not what I love. Is that God doesn't care how we look. Your husband does. And so the focus of this passage, the focus of 1 Timothy 2, is on your inner beauty. And it's not hidden. The hidden person of the heart doesn't stay hidden. The hidden person of the heart comes out in behavior and in actions and that sort of thing. Look at Ezekiel 16 in the Old Testament if you think that God is against makeup and jewelry and hairstyles and fine clothes. God, in an analogy, talking to Israel, says, I found you when you were naked, and I clothed you. And he goes into detail about, I put fine sandals on you, and jewelry, and braided hair, and costly garments. But what Peter wants is to come against this over-focus on external beauty. That's what he's coming against. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. We all want you to look good. Fear not. And Peter does too. So next, Peter brings up these two words in verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. And he says, this is of great worth in God's sight. What is a gentle and quiet spirit? Gentle means humble or gentle. Or considerate. Quiet has the idea of not stirring up trouble. Now, there's a passage in the Proverbs where the writer says, it is better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than in the house with a contentious wife. And later on in that proverb, it says, it's better to dwell in the uttermost parts of the desert than in a house with a contentious wife. So the idea is that the wife is she's not going to be bawdy, loud, gruff, contentious, putting her husband down. The idea is, and this is not just directed to wives, but this is a New Testament thing. Jesus said it in one of the most famous passages in Matthew 11, 28. He says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle." Jesus said he's gentle. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says to the church, "Let your gentleness," another translation would be sweet reasonableness, "be known to all." The idea, so this is not limited to wives to just, you know, shut up. It's not what he's saying. The idea of a quiet life is a Christian life in the sense that the church is not we are not social agitators. We are not to be stirring up trouble wherever we exist. The church is all about revolution, but quiet revolution, a revolution of the heart. The idea of Christ is to change hearts by means of the gospel, one person at a time. So the command to the wife to have a quiet spirit about her is reflective of the command to the church as a whole. To like 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, "Work with your own hands, live a quiet life." The idea is that we are the best citizens, which we had talked about back in chapter 2. So that's what he's talking about when he talks about a gentle and quiet spirit. Let's go on to verse 5. "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. We run into him at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, and the next dozen chapters focus on God calling Abraham, who was a Gentile, to come to the promised land of Israel and become the first Jew, basically. And Sarah was his wife. And so Abraham features prominently all the way through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and so does Sarah, his wife. It's interesting, in Genesis 18:12, when God is promising Sarah and Abraham a child in their old age, she says, "Will I at this old age and my Lord, Abraham, have this pleasure?" So she does call him Lord, not Lord capital L, but Lord small L. Does this mean that Peter is telling wives to call their husbands Lord now? I've tried to get Suzanne to call me Lord, and it hasn't worked, so I wouldn't recommend it. That's a joke, by the way. In fact, it's interesting, when we were going through premarital counseling, when we were getting married, I remember so distinctly our pastor teaching us about the marriage roles, how the husband is to lead and the wife is to submit. And I remember him looking at me, we were good friends, and he got in my face and he said, after exhorting Suzanne, he said to me, he says, "You can never, ever tell her, 'Submit, woman.'" We call it the S word in my house. That's the interesting relationship, and this leads to the final question, the live it part in your bulletin. Is this realistic today? Is it realistic for a wife to submit to the husband, leave the final decisions to him, and be his assistant? And is that just... Look, I'll tell you, if I read this, I'm a pretty equal-minded guy. If I read this on the face of it and only looked at the instructions to women, I would say, that looks old-fashioned, out of date, antiquated, and even repressive. Until I read the instructions to men. And what you have, and this is what I tell couples when I'm doing a wedding ceremony, I tell them, it's risky getting married. I tell the wife, it's risky to join to this guy. You don't know what he's going to do. And submit to him and pray that God leads him to lead your family. That's risky. Same thing is true for the husband, though. When we see in Ephesians 5 next week how a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, you don't get a much clearer picture of what love is than that. The wife is to submit, the husband is to be like Jesus. That's all? I mean, no pressure. So that would be my perspective on it. I think that's what the New Testament is teaching us. We'll unpack that a bit more next week. Is this realistic? I think it's more than realistic. I think it's biblical. And it's interesting, I would go so far as to say, I think we're wired this way. I think women are wired to be pursued by a man, for a man to lead and to go after her. Somebody once joked that a man pursues a woman until she finally catches him, but what I'm saying is I think that women are wired to be pursued. And that's why women are tempted to focus on external beauty, because they want to be captivating. They want to gain the attention of a man. They want to be seen as desirable and beautiful. And they're smart enough to know that guys are visually oriented too. Guys are wired to lead. Now, this is not true of every woman. It's not true of every guy. We're on a spectrum. But I'm saying the general principle is that women want to be pursued and guys want to pursue. Guys tend to look at the macro and girls tend to look at the micro. Again, this is not true of every woman and every man. But it is a principle, and I think it's wired into us. Years ago, we were doing, the church we had in California was all young singles. We were the only married couple for the first few years. And we did a 3-month study of dating and marriage and sex and all of that. And I remember coming across a university study that had been done at that point, and they talked about how many girls, university girls, their ultimate goal was to be, after they get their degree, was to be married and a mom. Even in a setting where they're being encouraged to go into the corporate world, to go into business, to live their dreams, whatever that means, and I'm not putting any of that down, but the culture has shifted so much to, in our pursuit of equality, women have lost out, I think. Ultimately, the mystery of femininity, the uniqueness of women has been obliterated, or at least attacked, in this cultural pursuit of equality. And yet our wiring will still come out. It will still come out. And I've been in the people business, in the ministry business long enough. I've seen so many couples, so many families, so many young guys, so many young girls. And yes, there are exceptions, but the wiring is still there. And that's why it's fascinating to me that this sort of thing validates, not that it needed it, but validates the Bible's teaching so many times. Oh, the Bible's really old. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Someone once said, what's new is not true, and what's true is not new. Wisdom is wisdom. We tend to think that we're a lot smarter than people were 2,000 years ago, and the fact is we're not. Just because you got a big screen and internet access doesn't make you smart. So I think this sort of thing kind of, not validates, I want a different word for it, but it buttresses the notion that this book came from God. God has offered in His Word, He has offered an accurate assessment of humanity, and the only viable solution to our problem. Yeah, marriage is tough, man. If you're sitting out there today and you're saying, oh, marriage is easy. It's just delightful. It's like being part of a romantic comedy every day. Then I know you've been married for less than a year. And I know you don't have kids. Man, marriage is tough. Really is. It's tough for everybody. Marriage is weird in that sense. We'll unpack that a bit more next week. That's why we make marriage covenants. That's why we covenant to love for better or for worse. That's why we covenant to give ourselves to each other. And that's why the Bible has to command us, wives submit, husbands love. Wives submit, husbands love. Because our natural tendency is wives won't submit and husbands won't love. So is this realistic? I think it's more than realistic. I think it's necessary. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at stuff like this that is so counter to our society, to norms that we hear. And yet, if this book came from you, and we believe it did, Lord, then you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our spouse better than they know themselves. You know humanity inside and out and what is right. You address us in our fallenness, in our sinfulness. I pray for the marriages that we have in this room this morning. I pray for the marriages that will be yet in the future. Pray for the wives sitting in this room, struggling to submit, struggling with a husband who has been acting like a loser, or who has been acting like a tyrant. I pray that you'd give them hope, Lord. I pray that you would work in their lives. I pray that you would give her fresh inspiration to let her inner beauty shine, that her husband can see Jesus in that, even if he's a professing believer. I pray for the ladies in the room this morning who are married, that you would help them, Lord, to fulfill what your scripture says and that they would find delight in doing it. I pray for the ladies here who are not married, who look at this and think this is outdated and old, that you would show the delight, the security that comes in following what your scripture teaches, that you'd show the wisdom of it, Lord. Pray for those who have been desperate for a spouse, that you would give them patience and contentment in you, knowing that our ultimate satisfaction is not in a spouse or kids, but in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.